We've been talking about a lot about the life of the Lord, and I think I've mentioned this passage before, but in Luke chapter 19, we read where Jesus is making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's in Luke 19. Let's go ahead and look at that one real quick. And he knows that his arrival in Jerusalem, while it sounds triumphant at first, with the cries that, you know, Hosanna to the Son of David and all that, we know that he's fully aware of what this visit to Jerusalem is going to mean to him. He's fully aware of his coming death, the sufferings that he'll go through on the cross. And so, as much as he's aware of the pain that he's going to go through, he's also aware of the fact that his own people have rejected him and what that means for them, what that means for their future spiritually. And so he stops as he's coming over the city, and we see a lamentation and a cry for these people. Look at verse 41. As he drew near, this is near Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Because the city of Jerusalem, in a sense, is representative of the nation, the whole nation of Israel. That's their capital city. And he wept over the city, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day," because that's what this was for Israel. This was their day. This was their wonderful opportunity to receive their Messiah, their King, and they didn't know. He says, "If you had known in this your day the things that make for your peace, the things that make for your peace," but now he says, "they are hidden from your eyes." And he talks about in the next couple of verses the judgment that's going to come upon them. Days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. And we know that that happened in AD 70, just a mere 40 years later. This is something that took place in that city, and they went through that, and their temple was destroyed. But he says it's all because of this, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Twice in this lamentation, he talks about the fact that their knowledge was lacking. Their knowledge of the things that would make for their peace with God, their peace in their hearts. And they did not know the time when God himself would visit them and be in their midst, I think is what he has reference to. But they didn't know. And so this morning, we'll look at this question. Could they have known? Could they have known? And we asked it this way. Should they have known? And the answer to that is yes, certainly yes. The question is, how could they have known? Well, the life of the Lord himself was the greatest example and the greatest testimony ever of who he was. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He once challenged them. He says, "Which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you convicts me of any sin?" And certainly they made their attempts to do so numerous times. They tried to find something they could charge him with, by some sin that they could lay to his charge. They couldn't do it because he was the perfect sinless Son of God, the perfect Son of God. His knowledge and his understanding of the Scriptures, his wisdom in dealing with men, even with dealing with the rulers and so forth, is beyond anything that anyone had ever seen. Even the rulers, as much as they hated him, had to acknowledge that, you know, where does this man get this knowledge and this understanding and this wisdom from, because they looked at him as the son of a simple carpenter. And then the miracles that he performed, the powerful miracles, wonders, and signs that he did in abundance before large crowds of people, even before the rulers themselves, the scribes and the Pharisees, whether it was healing or casting out demons, raising from the dead, feeding the 5,000, calming the winds and the sea, all the various things that he did, and repeated numerous times. In John chapter 12, verse 37 says, although he had done so many signs before them, it says they did not believe in him. They did not believe in him. And so just his life was testimony enough, and the testimony of the Father through his life, working through him. But there's other testimony that they should have listened to and known as well, and that's what's found in their own Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, the Law, the Psalms, and the prophets. In Luke chapter 18, verse 31, Jesus told the 12 apostles, "All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." Everything that the Old Testament prophets spoke concerning the Son of Man, he says, those things will be accomplished. And so there were so many things that the Scriptures talked about that he would do. and prophesied what he would do. Luke 24:44, Jesus later would tell that same group of men, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And you'll see throughout the scripture, you'll see there's an emphasis upon the importance of listening to and hearing God's word. That's what's the most important thing. The testimony of miracles is certainly a powerful testimony, but it's not the most important testimony. It's the testimony of what God has said in his word. I think a good example of that is the story of the rich man and Lazarus, who both died. And the rich man went into a place of torments in Hades, and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom where he was comforted. And they could actually talk to Abraham, and he was alert, awake, which kind of does away with the idea of soul sleeping, that your soul goes to sleep at death. No, they were alert and awake and talking, and the rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus back to talk to his brothers so that they would be warned and wouldn't have to come into this place of torment that he was going through right now. And Abraham's response to him was this: they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And you see, that just stresses, that's the importance. That's where faith comes from. Faith comes out of hearing, and hearing the word of God is the key thing. It's faith is believing in what God has said. The rich man insisted, no, they will repent if one of them goes back from the dead. And Abraham's response is, he says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they don't hear what God has said in his word, he says, neither will they be persuaded, even though one rose from the dead. And that was certainly evident, as you see in the book of Acts, that the people of Israel, for the most part, did not change their minds, even after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. So what did the Old Testament scriptures testify about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, that Israel might know that this is him when he came? How could they know this? Well, look at Micah chapter 5. We're going to look at just several of these. I know these are familiar to them, but we just need to be reminded of things of God over and over again and reread things. And this is a prophecy in Micah. And it talks about the fact that the Old Testament prophets prophesied of exactly where he would come to. Where would he be born? And so it reads this way in verse 2 of Micah chapter 5. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. If you were going to just pick randomly a place in Judah, where the Messiah would be born, statistically it would be tough, because it says there are thousands of villages and cities and towns in Judea. And this one, Bethlehem, is evidently a little town. It made him to commemorate that old little town of Bethlehem, because that's really what it was. It was a small town. It was a significant town because it was the home place. It was the birthplace of David. David was from Bethlehem, but it was still a very small little village. And so of the thousands of Judah, the prophet Micah was led of God to say, the one who is to be ruler in Israel shall come forth from Bethlehem. He'll be born in Bethlehem. And that would be something that even the scribes would know that. And so, but this is where it's going. This is the one to be ruler, which means this is the one who will one day be king. This is the Messiah, anointed by God to be their king. This is the one whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. What does that tell you about the Messiah that they should have known as well? He's eternal, which means he's God. The one who's to be born, this Messiah that's promised to be your king and ruler, is very God himself. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And that goes back into the past, everlasting eternity past. And so this is the one to come forth. Now, that's not exactly where you would expect a king to be born, is it? When the wise men saw the star in the east and recognized it as an indication that a new king of the Jews had been born, where did they go? What city did they go to looking for him? Matthew, they went to Jerusalem. What would you think? Where would you think the king would be born? Where would you expect to find a new king of the Jews? Well, you would look in their capital city of Jerusalem. That's where the throne has been throughout the reign. And so that's where they went. And they had to be redirected by the scribes that the prophets say he would be born in Bethlehem. Look at Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Another familiar passage. Words that were spoken by the prophet Isaiah to a king named Ahaz, who was not a good king, but he was given a sign. Start with me in verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." And Ahaz says, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Now, that's actually a good attitude on his part, but Isaiah 7, I'm sorry. He says, "I will not test the Lord," and that's something we shouldn't do. And then he said, "Hear now, O house of David." And again, it changed from just Ahaz to the house of David. "Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." And again, this is a sign not just to Ahaz, but a sign to the house of David. Okay, a sign to the house of David. He says, "Behold," see this. Take note of this. This is important. "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." In other words, the Messiah, the one who would be born from the house of David to sit upon David's throne and rule and reign over an eternal kingdom for that nation, he says, he's going to come from a virgin. He's going to be born of a virgin. Now, there are those who argue the Hebrew here can simply mean a young woman. But when this verse is quoted in the Greek New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, the word that's used in Matthew chapter 1 is a word that only means virgin. Exactly what you would think, a woman who's never known a man. And so that's what is his. And so a virgin shall conceive a child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now we're told in Matthew, what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. There's again an indication that this Messiah who's coming is very God himself. And this is something that the Jews didn't seem to understand. The Jewish rulers didn't seem to understand. Jesus would later ask a question of them the week of his sufferings, when they were trying to trip him up and trying to get him to say something that they could bring a charge against him. And he asked them the question, when you talk about Christ, whose son is he? Whose son is he? And their answer was, he was his son of David. And that's true. That's absolutely true. But he then quotes a passage from Psalm 110. Says, if he's the son of David, then how does David, led by the Spirit of God, say, call him Lord? Call the Messiah Lord. How can he be the son of David, and how can he also be Messiah, the David's Lord? Well, the only way that's true is if he is exactly what the scriptures say, that he is very God himself, Emmanuel, God with us, God made flesh, dwelling among men. So, born of a virgin, and we talked about that in our service last Sunday morning, the importance of that, and what it means in regard to the plan of salvation. If the Lord Jesus Christ had the blood of Adam running through his veins, if he had had the seed of a man that had been implanted in her to bring forth this child, he would have been born just like you and I. He would have been born in Adam. He would have been born in sin. And he could not have offered himself as a sacrifice for us. So the virgin birth is very, very important, although it's becoming less and less popular as far as the teaching. Because it's not natural, is it? It's supernatural. So Isaiah chapter 9, go over just a couple of chapters with me to chapter 9. Who would he be? Now, we've already seen twice it said that he is the Messiah. We know that. He's the one to be ruler in Israel. He's the king. But we also have seen twice the statement that he is going to be very God. This is going to be God. Exactly what we see in John chapter 1, verse 14. The eternal Word of God was made flesh, or became flesh, and dwelt among men, or tabernacled among men. But this one makes it just absolutely clear who he is. Isaiah chapter 9, look at verse 6. Isaiah prophesied and says, "For unto us a child is born." And that's exactly what we think about and celebrate on the Christmas holiday, is the fact that a child was born over 2,000 years ago. This was a special child. But it goes on and says this, unto us a child was born. This is the Lord becoming flesh and dwelling among men, being born as a babe in a manger and so forth. But look at the second statement. Unto us a son is given. A lot of people are bothered by the title Son of God, and they think it implies something that it doesn't. They think it implies that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is somehow or other less than God himself. Now, I don't fully understand why we see this relationship between God the Father and God the Son. I don't understand why he's done that, but he doesn't have to explain it to me. I don't have to understand that. I just have to accept that that's what the scriptures say. But it tells us, unto us a son is given. Jesus Christ did not become the Son of God because of his birth in Bethlehem. Okay, that's not when he became the Son of God. A child is born, unto us a son is given. The Son was already the Son of God before he was given and born into this world as a child. He is the eternal Son of God. They have that relationship for eternity, which again is a title of deity. And the Jews recognized that. When he talked about God and called God my Father, the Jews looked at that as blasphemy. They considered that a blasphemous statement that you would call God my Father. Because that's basically claiming that you yourself are God. But that's who this is. This is the Son that is given, the eternal Son of God. The one who, in the beginning, already existed. He existed with God. He existed God. That's how it's described. And then he became flesh and dwelt among men. But look at his name. The government shall be upon his shoulder. This is the Messiah. This is the one who will reign and be the king. And his name will be called. And look at the names that are given. It'll be called Wonderful Counselor. Or some believe that should be Wonderful Counselor. I'm not sure. Hebrew's tough to figure out sometimes. And there's not any punctuation. When you look at the Greek and the Hebrew texts, there's not any punctuation. There's not commas and so forth in there. And those are put in by those who translate them into English. But his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. What's the third one? Mighty God. That makes it pretty clear, does it not? This one who is to be born, this child born, this son given, is Mighty God. In fact, he's also called Everlasting Father. Even the Son of God. His son is given, but his name shall be called Everlasting Father. And what's the last one? Prince of Peace. Ruler. Who is characterized by peace. Because when Jesus Christ comes back and rules and reigns on this earth, initially for 1,000 years, and then eventually for all eternity, that is the only time you will find that there will be genuine peace on earth among men. Now, it'll be enforced, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom, it'll be enforced peace, because how will he have to rule? With a rod of iron. He'll rule with a rod of iron. But eventually it'll be peace, because all sin, all ungodliness, all unwickedness will be removed from the new heavens and new earth. There will be peace and safety and rest, and he will be the prince, the author of all that. Verse 7 goes on and says, and of the increase of his government and peace, because those are tied together, he says, there will be no end. That's just to be an eternal kingdom. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. David was promised this by God in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that his throne, his house, his kingdom would last forever. The only way that could be fulfilled is if the one who descended from the house and throne of David was the Lord Jesus Christ, very God himself. So this is who he is. This is who he would be when he comes into this world. He will be the one to rule and reign. He is the next king of Israel. There will not be a king, and there has not been a king since 600 years before Jesus was born. There will not be a king until he rules and reigns sits upon the throne, because he's the one whose right it is. Look in Daniel chapter 9. Let's look at another one. Now, here's one that I think is kind of critical, and one that would definitely be the key question is when should Israel be looking for his coming? When would he come? I mean, you think about it. I mean, the Old Testament scriptures end around 400 years before Christ was born. How do you know when to look for him? How do you know? Is it going to be 100 years from now? Is it going to be 50? Is it going to be 70? Well, this prophecy actually puts us in the realm of knowing the time frame for his coming. Look at verse 24. The angel speaks to Daniel and tells him that 70 weeks, and you can read the word weeks as sevens. That's literally what the word is. 70 sevens are determined, marked off by God upon your people, for your people, Israel, and for your holy city, Jerusalem. The purpose of these 70 sevens, and these are 70 sevens of years. So this is 70, groups of 7 years. So 490 years are determined upon Israel and Jerusalem to finish their transgression, to bring an end to their transgression, particularly idolatry, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for their iniquity. In other words, to bring them back and reconcile them to God, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, which means to bring it all to a head and all to a close. He says, and to anoint the Most Holy. And that could be a reference to the temple. That could be a reference to the Lord Jesus. But that's what these 77s are about. And then he marks it off for us to tell us when these things will be. There are three periods that are identified. I'm going to just hit this quickly, but I just want to give you the numbers a little bit here. There is a group of 77s that's marked off the beginning. Okay, that's 49 years. And that's followed immediately after by 62 sevens. Okay, so that's 69 sevens altogether, or 483 years. Now, that leaves one seventh. One seven-year period is all that's left, and we know from the study and looking at it that that's the tribulation period is what's left. That's still future. That has not taken place. This 70 years vision has been interrupted because of the dispensation we're living in today, the dispensation of grace. And that came about because of Israel's rejection of the testimony of the Spirit. But notice verse 25. Know therefore. He says, how does it start? What's the word? Know therefore. What was Jesus' problem with Israel? You didn't know. You didn't know the things that make for your peace. You didn't know the day of your visitation. Here he tells them in this prophecy, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, Until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, the beginning of this prophecy starts with the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the city, not the temple. Temple commands were fulfilled in the book of Ezra. The city command to rebuild the city was in the days of Nehemiah. So this is the days of Nehemiah, which would have been about 445 B.C., 440 years before Christ was born. Okay? Marking, beginning there, and marking until you get to Messiah the Prince, there's going to be 69 sevenths, or 483 years. Well, Messiah the Prince, I think, is a reference to his presentation to Israel as their Messiah. Now, when did that take place? It's where we started this study, the triumphal entry. That's where he's officially presented to Israel as their king. And that's where they lay the garlands down and the palm branches and the coats and so forth. And they proclaim, Hosanna to the Son of David, save now, and so forth. They recognize, at least an element there recognizes, that this is the king. He's presented to them as the Messiah. And Jesus, he's told by the rulers, why don't you quiet down your disciples and keep them doing. He says, even if they were quiet, he says, the stones, the rocks are going to cry out because this is the time for this announcement to be made. This is the presentation. Now, if you look at it, that's about 32 A.D., okay? And these are numbers I got from Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince, I think is what it's called. I'm blank on it. But anyway, interesting, fascinating book. But he marks all this out and gives it. That, from 445 B.C. to 32 A.D., would be 476 years if you looked at it with our calendar. Our calendar of 365 and a quarter days per year. But you can't look at it with our calendar. You've got to look at it with the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar had 360 days per year. That's how their calendar is laid out. So of the Jewish calendar, it would be 483 years of 360-day years. Okay? So exactly what he said. So that's when he's going to be presented to Israel. Now think about that. Do you have a time frame now for Israel, if they had understood this prophecy, to know when to be kind of looking for him to come? You do. Yeah. Yeah, and you don't have anything to the day. Not at all. And then look at verse 26, and then afterward, what happens? After the 62 weeks, which is after the 7, and then after the 62 weeks, what happens? Messiah shall be what? Cut off. And I think that has reference to his death. I think that has reference to his crucifixion, where he's cut off there at the cross. He says, but not for himself. Or you could read that, nothing for himself. In other words, what was rightfully his, which was the throne, and his acceptance by his people as the king, as the Messiah, that didn't happen. The kingdom was not established. He did not receive what was truly his. And then it goes on with the rest of it and talks about the latter part of it. Talks about the destruction of the temple and the city in AD 70. And then it talks about the tribulation period. But I want you to see, did they have something in Scripture that they could know and understand and know to look for when the Lord Jesus Christ had come? And so, yes, if they had read and understood this prophecy in Daniel, they would have known to be looking for his coming. And evidently, most were not, especially the rulers were not. Now, what would he do? We're looking at Isaiah again, this time chapter 61. Excuse me, chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. When the Messiah comes, what would they look for in his life? What are the types of things that he would do? That too is prophesied. The life and ministry of Israel's Messiah is described here, just kind of briefly. And this is just one example. There are a lot of examples we could use. This one is important because Jesus used this example during his ministry. Look at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And the one who is speaking here is the Messiah, Israel's Messiah. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has what? Anointed me. And that's exactly what the word Messiah means, the anointed one. Same as the Greek word, the Christ. The Lord has anointed me to do what? To preach good tidings to the poor. To preach good news. Well, what was Jesus' ministry all about? The good news of what? The gospel of the kingdom. That's exactly what he preached. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Healing was a part of his ministry, a vital part of his ministry. That was what the Messiah will do when he comes. He says to proclaim liberty to the captives. That can mean a couple of things, but one of the things it certainly I think pointed to was the fact that he cast out demons. People who are possessed and in a sense imprisoned with demons within them were freed from that. They were freed from that. Now, he also gave liberty to those who were in bondage to sin as well. But that was theirs. He says, to the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim, to preach and publicly herald and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what he was presented to Israel as their Messiah, as their king, as the Lord. The question is, how would they respond to that? Well, John chapter 1 verse 11 tells us what? He came unto his own and his own did not receive him. They did not receive him. But he proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, the very next statement, it says, is, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, in one sense, you could say he probably did proclaim that, because are there things that Jesus talked about in his earthly teachings that told Israel what was going to happen if they didn't believe? Did he proclaim to them the judgment that they would fall under? He did. But that wasn't there. Okay, it's now, when he was here, it was the acceptable year of the Lord. The day of vengeance of our God was not there yet. In fact, go and look with me in Luke chapter 4. Jesus quoted this very same passage of Scripture. Actually, he didn't quote it, he read it. In fact, he specifically went to it and read it. He goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, where he had been raised, where he had been brought up by Mary and Joseph. And he went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And I'm sure this was a common thing. He'd done this before, growing up in that city and so forth. And look at verse 17 of Luke chapter 4. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. So they handed him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And again, this is the providence of God in working all this out, seeing how this took place. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. In other words, he looked for this specific passage. He didn't just begin reading right there at the beginning of the scroll he was handed. He looked for this passage in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 61. What does it say? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he stops right there. He didn't continue reading and say, the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't read that, didn't mention that. Instead, then he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant of the synagogue, and he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Because when you came to the synagogue, you not only read the scriptures, but then you discussed them. And people shared their thoughts and ideas and so forth on the scriptures and what they meant. And so they're looking at him to say, what is he going to say about this passage? And he began to say to them this, today, this scripture is what? What's the word? Fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, what's he saying about himself? I am the Messiah. The Spirit of God is upon me. The Spirit of God has anointed me to do these very things that I am doing. This scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing. If he'd read the next part of the verse, the day of vengeance of our God, he couldn't have said that. But he did come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And so, you know, could Israel have known? Should Israel have known that this was their Messiah? Now, why did Jesus come into this world? Why did he come into this world at all? There are two aspects to consider. Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ came to do his Father's will. Okay? Philippians chapter 2 talks about that when he came to this world, he took the form of a bondservant, the appearance of man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So he became obedient to his Father's will. During his earthly ministry, Jesus repeatedly stressed this, and you especially see it in John's Gospel, but he stresses the fact in John 14:10, he says that the words that he spoke were the words that the Father had given him to speak. He didn't come up with his own words, he spoke what the Father gave him to speak. The works that he did were works that were given to him by the Father to do. He was obeying his Father's will, John 5:36. He always did the will of the Father. He came to do the will of his Father. I mean, think about what he prayed in Gethsemane. Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, because he knew what the agony of the cross was going to be. But what did he say after that? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's submission. That's a good lesson for us in what we should do. We should submit to the will of God in everything that we do. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He came to do his Father's will. Now, this is prophesied. Look with me in the 40th Psalm. 40th Psalm. And let's go down to verse 5. He says, many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Now, look at verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, but burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Now that's an interesting statement, because if you read and look at what this says in the law, did he require those things? Yes, he did. I mean, that was required of Israel. And so how can he say these things? What does he mean when he says these things? Well, I think it's sort of the idea that those things were may have been commanded by God. They may have been ordinances and commands of God for what they were to do. But it wasn't enough. Okay? It wasn't going to be enough to do what it pictured. He says, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. And then I said, and again, these are the words that are spoken by the Messiah. These are the words of Israel's Messiah. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I delight to do your will. He says, I come. In the volume of the book, in the whole scriptures, it's written about me that I've come for this purpose, and I delight to do your will, O my God, your word is here. Now, I wanted to see that and look at that and read that. In fact, go on, one more verse. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. Now, look in Hebrews chapter 10 with me for just a second. Because Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews, quotes this passage from the 40th Psalm. But it's talking about the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings. The offerings of animals, bulls and goats and lambs. And look with me starting in verse 5. Well, in fact, verse 4. He says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It's not possible. You cannot shed the blood of an animal, even though it might be a spotless animal, without blemish, without spot. You cannot sacrifice that and have it be a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of men and women. Okay? Cannot do that. It's not possible that it could take away sins. What did it do? It covered. That's why atonement is used in the Old Testament scripture, a word that means covering. It covered the sins temporarily for a short time. But eventually what happened? The offerings had to be repeated. And so that's what he says in verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he being God's son, this is what he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, straight out of Psalm 40. He says, but a body you have prepared for me. There's the virgin birth again right there. A body prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary that grew and developed, and that was prepared of God. This was why he's called the Son of God, because he was born of God. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. They weren't enough. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now we know that everything that Jesus did in his life was the will of God, but there was a particular aspect of what he did that is brought out in this passage that is really what's stressed here. Keep reading with me. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first. He takes away the law with its temporary offerings for sin. Takes that away that he may establish the second. Now, the second what? Well, keep reading. By that will that he came to do, I came to do your will, O God, by that will we have been sanctified. And that's set apart as holy. We have been sanctified through what? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the sacrifice which he offered for us. And that's the second reason that he came into this world, to become a sacrifice for our sins. He makes it very clear in this passage. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What? How many times? Once, because it is a once for all sacrifice. His sacrifice could exactly do what the animal sacrifices could not do, and that's take away sins. He takes away sins completely. He doesn't just cover them. That's why I bristle a little bit sometimes when I hear hymns talk about the atonement that we have in Christ. Because I don't like to hear that. We don't have atonement in Christ. We don't have a covering for our sins. Our sins are completely taken away in the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid for them. He suffered and died for them and paid the penalty in full so that we don't have to deal with those sins whatsoever. They're not covered. There's not something I need to do. Anything. The Lord Jesus Christ sacrifice did it all. And that's what he says. Every priest, verse 11, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, animal, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? Sat down. The priest stood up. There are no chairs in the temple or the tabernacle because their work was never over. It had to be repeatedly offered, repeatedly done, because it could never take away sins. This man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering, look at verse 14, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's why our sins are completely forgiven. And the word forgiveness means to be sent away as far as the east is from the west. That's how the psalmist David put it. So this is the primary work that he came to do. And this too is prophesied. Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. This is a passage that makes it very clear what Jesus' death actually accomplished. I think we've got time. I just want to read through this just quickly. Look at verse 1. It starts out with a statement, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he," meaning the Messiah, "he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." This is all wrapped up in that statement. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. They did not esteem him or look at him as having any value at all. They despised and rejected him, and he became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But look at verse 4, and look at the stress in this passage about the fact that his death, his sufferings and death, were a substitute for our sins. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded." Why? "For our transgressions. He was bruised." For what? "For our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. What should have been upon us fell upon him so that we could have peace. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep, we've gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, the idea that Christ would die for sins is right here in Isaiah 53. That's why I don't believe that the statement Paul makes concerning the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, he says it was according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Here's the scripture that makes it very clear that that was the case. Now, it doesn't imply here that he would die for the sins of the whole world, because this is primarily written to who? Israel. But that's what his death was all about. Keep reading. Verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And it frustrated the Jewish rulers, the Sanhedrin, frustrated Pilate, that he wouldn't answer. When they brought charges against him, he wouldn't answer. He kept them now so. "He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin," there it is, "he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." That's how justification comes. That's how people are declared righteous, is that. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." Over and over and over again. Why did Christ have to die? For our sins. Now, was it possible to know when Israel's Messiah came? Could Israel have known? And I think you have to say yes. Look at John chapter 1. I'll just hit this quickly. In John chapter 1, we see the encounter Jesus has with his disciples for the very first time. Some who were disciples of John the Baptist left him and followed Jesus. And there were some that spent a day with him. One of them was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And when Andrew got finished with his time with Jesus, look at verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon. And he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated to Christ. Just one day of spent talking to Jesus and spending time with Jesus, he was convinced, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus renamed him Cephas, or Peter. Now, the following day, Jesus found Philip and said to him to follow me, and Philip followed him. And then, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael. And after just a little bit of time with Jesus, he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, did the Old Testament prophets and did Moses write about Jesus of Nazareth in those terms, those words? Who are the prophecies about? The Messiah. We have found the Messiah. How did they know that? Well, it's the one about whom Moses and the prophets wrote. In other words, here are men, common jobs and work and so forth, knew the scriptures better than the rulers in Jerusalem did. Knew the scriptures better because they said, we found the one of whom Moses and the prophets spoke, Jesus of Nazareth. And later on, they even declared about him, look at verse 49, Nathanael, when he was confronted with the Lord, said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And again, that's based upon a little bit of time with Jesus, but it's also based upon comparing what Jesus said and did and who he was to what it says in the scriptures. That's how faith comes, is believing in the scriptures. So Israel, sadly, did not know the things that make for their peace, to allow them to have peace with God, to allow them to have peace in their hearts. They didn't know the time of their visitation. They didn't know the time when God would visit them because they didn't know the scriptures that well. They refused to hear the scriptures. They refused to hear and believe in him. And eventually, they crucified him. And of course, and that was the fulfillment of what God sent him to do in the first place. And so, it's so sad today when you look around in our world today, most people are just like the Jews back then. They don't know. They have no idea. When they look at Christmas, they look at Christmas totally different than we do. They don't, you know, they think about all the presents, and they think about giving and receiving, and they think about the great meal, they think about, you know, getting together with family and all the things, and there are a lot of good things in that. All those things are good things, and we enjoy those too, but we understand and know something that most of them do not, and that is they don't know that this is the time when the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior, came into the world. They don't know Him. They don't know Him, and that's why the majority of people in the world are lost. And we're going to talk this morning a little bit in our message at 11 o'clock, our responsibility a little bit in regard to that. We'll see that as we look at the story of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's stop right there.